This morning we're diverting, going away from our series in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and because it is Palm Sunday, we're looking at a couple of passages. He's got them printed there for you. If you have the order of worship, you'll see two passages, one from the Gospel and one from the Revelation. And we'll read those in just a moment. The news cycle. Are you tired of it yet? Even the word, even the term news cycle kind of gives the impression that it's just going around in a circle and not going anywhere. I'd rather be a news sickle, you know, and it goes somewhere. In fact, it is. We'll find, even though it looks like and sounds like sometimes this repetitive going nowhere kind of circle of chaos, that there is a direction, there's a vector, and it is going somewhere, and it is not a circle of death, it is a line of life. And we're going to ask the Holy Spirit to come and open this word to us, that we would be on that line. So let's pray together. Father, you've gathered us. Not a one here that you didn't place in our seats. And so we trust that you want our, not just ourselves and our presence, but you want us to be present with you, and not just now, but you have an intent, and our God is in the heavens, and he does whatever he pleases, and whatever he pleases, he does. And so be pleased right now, Father, that by your Spirit we would see Jesus, and we would keep seeing Jesus until the last day, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read first. I'm going to read all of it. I'm going to read everything that's printed there in your order. First, I'm going to read from John's Gospel, chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. And then we'll flip over to the book of Revelation. So this is God's Word. Dave prayed it when he prayed. Since he breathed it, it has no error in it. We can trust it. And in fact, it is not even able to fail. So hear God's word. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priest made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And now over to Revelation chapter 7. The second time that we find here in the New Testament, and actually in what John has written, a reference to palms, if you wanted to already see the connection. Reading from Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, again, God's word. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? And I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. God's word. He blesses it to his people. So just two things. We're going to look at who is this and who are they. Okay, just pretty quick and pretty simple. We sang who is this and we just read who are they. Jesus, as we look at the passage in John, as he's moving toward Jerusalem for the last time, he's no longer, you know, that obscure kind of roaming freelance rabbi that nobody knew about. By this time, the word had gotten out, and there was a stir, and there were a couple of things stirring. If you will, emotions were high as the crowd gathered along the route as Jesus made that last 2 mile journey from Bethany into Jerusalem. Crowds gathered. Some had followed him. Some had come from out of town, and some had come out of town, that is, out from Jerusalem, and they were gathered. And there was hope. There was curiosity, but there was real hope. Could this be Messiah? If he'd done lots of marvels, but now he'd even raised Lazarus from the dead. And it says here in the text that the people who saw that they couldn't quit talking about it. And so there was this hope that perhaps now he's the king and he's going to throw off the yoke of this Roman occupation. And once again, it'll be, how shall we say it, Israel for the Israelites. And perhaps the Passover, as the crowds gathered in Jerusalem, would be ripe for the uprising. There was that kind of hope. There was also fear. There was a kind of a comfortable collaboration between the religious elite in Jerusalem and around Judea and the Roman occupying army. There was a collaboration. And the thought that the religious leaders had was that it was time, if you will, to go now and to go big. Enough of this. The Lazarus resurrection, the Lazarus raising was kind of the last straw. And it's almost humorous, you think about it. That's like, let's kill him again. You know, Lazarus died once, let's kill him again. I don't know how many times they were going to do that before they gave up. But they said, we'll kill Jesus and then we'll kill him again. So emotions were running high on if you will, both sides, if you want to put it in terms of the partisan divide. And so, looking at verse 13, they took palm branches and went to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. The words and the actions were, I guess at best you'd say, ambiguous. Could be taken lots of ways. To our Christian ears, you know, we have Palm Sunday, and so to our Christian ears, we say, well, we know exactly what that means. He's Jesus. He's going to die for our sins and be raised and be seated at the right hand of the Father and reign forevermore. It's appropriate. But in that day, in that charged political climate, that same expression could have just been sloganeering. You know, it was just kind of a... in fact, palm branches had become a symbol of Judean nationalism. You know, they were kind of the bumper sticker or the flag you stick in the back of your vehicle to say, this is who we are. And in fact, when the kind of, as there was an insurrection kind of in the wings. You know, it kind of kept coming back over the years, that when the insurrectionists, when those who wanted to kind of take Judea back, take Israel back, if they even printed their own coinage and they put a palm branch on it. So it was it could have been at that point just another way of declaring, we've got now a liberator, we're going to get it back, Hosanna. Literally, if you look back at what Hosanna would have meant, it meant come save. It's a call out to God to come save. Very, very appropriate. It had probably become, by the time of the gathering there on the Jerusalem road, it was just kind of a generic offering of praise, kind of the way we would use it. Hosanna, without the meaning being, you know, kind of pulled out of it. And then we read in verse 14. So they are looking for a liberator. They're looking for a king, an earthly king. And so verse 14, and Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Jesus was not denying that he was a king. He comes king-like, in fact. That kings, what separated a king entering and, you know, just the plebeian masses entering, was the king came mounted. And to come mounted, even as we read from the quote from the prophet, to come mounted on a colt of a donkey was a kingly thing to do. We don't think of that. We think it's kind of awkward. But that was one of the ways a king demonstrated he was a king. He came mounted and he might come. But a donkey is not a war horse. There were two vehicles, if you will, that a king might use to state his kingly intentions. One, to put it in our vernacular, would be kind of a military parade with tanks and you know, missile launchers. That would be the king coming in on a stallion. A king coming in in a sedan with the top down, accessible down at ground level without the, you know, without the guns. That's what Jesus was doing. He says, I've come not to spill anybody else's blood. You know, when he came, remember those angels who had filled the starry sky that kind of obliterated the stars, singing glory to God in the highest and peace among men upon whom he cast his favor. Those same singing angels, same ones, when Jesus came in on the donkey, listen, they were armed and ready. How do we say it around here? Locked and loaded. They'd put down the hymnals, if I can put it in that silly term, and they were ready. As their king entered in, and for the days that were coming, they were. The Psalm 24. They say, "Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts." The Lord of hosts is another way of saying the Lord of armies. He's the Lord of. He's got a host of ready, combat equipped and ready. But that's not what he did, is it? He was that king. But who would have known? The crowd didn't understand. They thought he would come shedding somebody else's blood, not his own. Even those who were in the know, I mean, the disciples were the ones who were the most in the know. You would have thought maybe they could have seen what was going on, but they didn't know yet. We even read it in verse 16. His disciples, and remember, John, who wrote this, was one of them. So John is kind of saying, listen, I was there, and I didn't get it. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And the Pharisees didn't know. But, you know, the Pharisees, it so often happens, you find this in Scripture, that the people in Scripture often say better than they know. They end up saying things that are truer than they knew they were when they said them. And so the Pharisees, verse 19, said to one another, you see, you're gaining nothing. I mean, like, we're not getting anywhere. Maybe they were saying, this seems like a news cycle. You know? We're not getting anywhere. You see, look, the world has gone after him. That, who is this? So go with me now over to Revelation. And we pick up, if you will, you could almost say we pick up the narrative. Okay, we skip a lot, we pick up the narrative. We've just read, you see, the world has gone after him. And now in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number. See, they were righter than they thought, weren't they? From every nation, the whole world. From all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. No more nationalism in this. Do you see it? This is a kingly throng from every kind of person. That, listen, there was a national crowd along that dusty road in Jerusalem, now again gathered in the throne room, an international multitude. And it really just, in the baptism, Pastor Dave referred to the promises made to the patriarchs, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And what happens here, what we read in Revelation chapter 7, really fulfills one of those, that promise that was repetitively made to those patriarchs. One of the iterations of it, I'm reading from Genesis 26. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Of course, the quintessential unique offspring is Christ himself, that unique perfect seed of Abraham. And now the nations are blessed in him. You and I get to be part of that throng. And they stand, and if you're in Christ, you will stand with them before the throne and before the Lamb. White robes and palm branches became, they were kind of military symbols, even the white robes washed in the blood. But even before the Christian imagery of that, it was a military. The white robes and the palm branches were a sign of a conquest. This king has indeed conquered. And so now that Hosanna cry that had become kind of a general praise unto God gets fulfilled, that he has come and he has saved promptly. He gives salvation now. And that army of angels, look at verse 11 with me. That army of angels who brought the praise down at his incarnation and who held themselves at bay during his passion, now they've gathered and they're standing around the throne. And at this point, they're holding nothing back. That is to say, if you read that sevenfold description of praise in verse 12, everything, nothing back, throwing themselves down. It used to just be palm branches and cloaks thrown down before him. Now they throw themselves down before him on their faces before the throne, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to our King. And they started out with so be it, and they ended up with so be it. And we could take hours and parse out each of those seven. The point here is seven means all of it, that number of completion. And so when they bring seven attributes, seven praises, they're saying that's all the praise there is. We don't give any, there's none left, and we don't give any to anybody else. None to anybody else. And the reason that they don't give any to anybody else but the Lamb upon the throne is then dealt with in this little quick Q&A. There's this little quick question and answer. One of the elders addressed me saying, "Who are these?" It's not because he doesn't know. It's not because he doesn't know who they are. He just wanted to talk about it again. You got stories in your family that your family's here. You got stories. Maybe today will be a story. But aren't there stories in your family, things that have happened, and you like to hear them again and again? Tell that one again. The one I loved in my family was the story that my daddy used to tell about falling in love with my mother. And he tells the story. He's coming downtown, a little bitty town in Mississippi, with his friend George. And he turned to George and said, "See that little girl over there?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "I'm going to marry her." And George says, "Lawrence, you don't even know her yet." I love to tell that story. I love to hear it. Every time I'm going to hear it again. That's what the elder here, he loved to tell that story. He wanted, "Tell me again, who are these clothed in white and where have they come from?" And I said to him, "You know, they're the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Understand that verse 14, look at it if you got it handy there. Verse 14 is the reason for verse 12. What is true in verse 14 is the reason that the praise goes up, that he gets blessing and glory and wisdom and honor and thanksgiving. I didn't get them in order. And power and might. The epitome of all those, that is the proof, it's those who are washed in the blood and stand around the throne. You want to know what blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might do? They do this. They do that. Where'd they come from? Where'd they come from? He says, well, they've come through the tribulation. The whole multitude. Listen, in John's time, there was tribulation. He was in exile on an island all by himself when the Lord Jesus appeared to him and revealed himself in this way. But there was horrendous persecution going on in Rome at the time, blood being spilled, and there would be soon in Asia Minor and Ephesus where John had been, that in the years to come and in the years intervening, all the way up until the time that the Lord Jesus comes back. This tribulation is from the spilling of Christ's blood on the cross till the time he comes back. Will there be a crescendo? Will there be a time of a great tribulation? Likely. But what we do know is that right now, that there are those for whom, if you were to tell them that the tribulation is not great, that is there going to be something worse, they would have to ascribe that to our callousness, our cold-heartedness for living our relatively comfortable middle-class lives. That just a couple of examples that this is from the World Watch List. From October 2019 to September 2020, Open Doors found an estimated 5,678 people were killed in Nigeria, mostly for professing the Lord Jesus Christ. Attacks from Boko Haram, Fulani militant herdsmen, ISIS affiliates. Near genocide among Christians in parts of Nigeria. Great tribulation. North Korea, another report. An estimated 80 to 120,000 political prisoners languishing in North Korea's labor camps. as many as 50,000 of whom are probably Christians. 50,000 of your brothers and sisters. Now, today, great tribulation today. One observer says, first, if it is known you are a Christian, you will most certainly be tortured and likely executed or sent to prison camp to suffer a slower death. We know from testimonies that if you even confess that you've come into contact with a Christian, you'll likely be imprisoned. That's going on. And we're not there at this point now, but one observer, I think it's John Stone Street, he says that even in the culture where we are now, we're not experiencing that, and we don't need to pretend that that's what Christians are experiencing here in our country. But we do need to develop, as Stone Street says, a theology of getting fired. That there are things that you and your children and your grandchildren, prosperity, jobs they're not going to get, openings they're not going to open. But he says he brought them through tribulation. The purpose of tribulation, you have to understand, the great enemy, the purpose of tribulation is to separate people from Christ. That's what they would do if they could separate the church from its king. And so there's another way that this works. One way is to do it by persecution. The other way to do it is by, I don't know, prosperity, pleasure. And there's a kind of suffering that goes with resisting temptation. And Bonhoeffer talks about it clearly in one of his writings, that to resist temptation is suffering. There's a kind of tribulation in not giving in. The enemy's happy to use pain or pleasure. But this crowd, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So understand, there's another thing to understand. You've got to get the action in order. They don't get washed in the blood and clothed in white. By the way, whoever washed something in blood, you ever wash anything in, you ever get blood on something to clean it? The picture that is, the reality that is as bizarre as the gospel itself. That a king would come on a donkey to be crucified to set us free is as strange as dipping something in blood to clean it. But here's the order of things. They didn't come through tribulation and earn the robe. They didn't come through tribulation and then get washed in the blood. The reason we come through tribulation is because we're already washed in the blood. Your blood washed and already sealed, that's the only way you'll come through it. The only way you'll come through whatever job loss you get, whatever children's children's children suffer physically, whatever temptation you resist. You get through it not in order to get washed, but because you are washed and sealed in Him, robed in white. Listen, it's not a news cycle. There's a direction. And I didn't print this, but I'm going to read it to you. This is where it's headed. By the way, some of our friends are already there. I'm reading again from Revelation chapter 7, picking up where he left off. We've got friends there, and you will meet them. But you will not meet them until Jesus has met you. He will be the first to greet you when you come into that place. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Indeed. Let's pray. So be it. And Father, the way home, you lead us even now to the presence of the Lamb who feeds us the foretaste of His feast right here at this table. Mystery of mysteries. But we come. And we come in the name of Jesus. Amen.